Turn with me to Job chapter 16. There's some beautiful things waiting for us here tonight. Job 16. We did just a single chapter last week, a little unusual for us in the book of Job. We'll get back on track a little bit tonight. We'll take a couple chapters. Job, if you're joining us in progress, is really the outworking of a, you could almost call it a bet between God and Satan. A challenge might be a better way of expressing it. Satan said to God, the only reason Job worships you is you bless him. If you stop blessing him, watch how fast he stops worshiping you. And so really, the book of Job is a study in the nature of worship, and especially what it is in God's eyes. Well, Job starts off well. His wife tells him, having lost everything, having lost his family, having lost his servants, having lost his livestock, having lost his home, and in the process of calamitously losing his health, his wife says, just curse God and die. Get it over with. You're not going to come back from this. He refuses. He starts well, but shortly thereafter, he's joined by friends. And friends, we imagine, since Scripture calls them friends, showed up with good intentions, but very quickly begin to wear Job down with their misunderstanding of the situation. They say to Job again and again in a myriad of different ways, Job, you must be one wicked person because look what's happening. This wouldn't be happening to a righteous man. You must be wicked beyond anything we've ever dreamt of. And Job says continually in response, I'm really not. Well, the first round of this conversation began in chapter 4, and it's continued for the last dozen or so chapters as each of his three friends in turn has taken a shot at explaining, Job, let me tell you what's happening to you here. And all variations on the same theme, Job, it's your fault. Well, after each friend, Job responds again with a consistent protest, no, I don't see how it could be. Well, we're in the second round. Each of the three friends has shared his perspective with Job. Job has responded to each of them. Last week in chapter 15, that first friend, Eliphaz, took a second shot at convincing Job. Job, you are the worst of sinners. Said pretty much the same things that he did the first time, just more brutally. It was almost an attack, almost a character assault. Well, tonight we're going to hear Job respond in chapter 16 and 17. And these two chapters are pretty easy to outline if you're an outliner, if you're a note taker. Job is going to begin with a plea to his friends. He's going to continue with a plea to God. And he's going to end up with a plea for death. None of which is going to be the interesting part. I mean, all of that's going to be interesting. That's not what I mean to say. But the most interesting part of what we have tonight isn't going to be in what Job says or even in what Job thinks he's saying. The chewy part, the fun part, the amazing part is going to be as we recognize from our perspective on this side of the cross what's behind what Job is saying, what he's saying without even realizing it. And I think you're going to find it some of the most encouraging scripture you've read this week. Chapter 16, verse 1, then Job answered, he answered Eliphaz, and said, I've heard many such things. I've heard everything you have to say, Eliphaz. There's nothing new here. You haven't told me anything you haven't told me before. You're saying the same thing you said before, just with harsher words. You're more cynical and cruel than you were a little while ago, but it's the same argument. You're right, I'm wrong. You said it before. Why am I still listening to you? Eliphaz, we talked about this last week, has shifted from trying to get Job to agree with him. He shifted from reasoning with Job to just attacking Job. It's not about agreeing anymore. It's about winning. It's about prevailing in this debate. That's never good. It's never good in any argument. It's especially not good when you're talking with someone who's hurting very, very badly. And Job says as much. Still verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. There's some wordplay here that doesn't come across in the New King James, but he's reaching back to the last verse of chapter 15. In the New King James, it's rendered futility. It's the same word. Job is reaching back, futility, miserable. He's saying to Eliphaz, you're calling me futile, hopeless, miserable. Well, that's you guys. You're miserable comforters. He's saying with friends like you, who needs enemies? Verse 3, shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? When are you going to stop talking? Job is asking. Because you're not helping. You're saying true things, but you're saying true things that don't apply to my situation. What exactly are you hoping to accomplish? And that's always a good question. What's your goal? I must ask that question 100 times in any given week. To staff, to elders, to interns, to families, to myself, sometimes to God. What's your goal here? You know, as we teach God's word, what's the point? What's the central message that this passage hubs around? If we plan an event like Potter's Field, how does this event help us with our mission to win, build, and send disciples for Jesus Christ in our families? Why are we doing this? Are we just serving tradition, or are we serving some purpose, some mission that the Lord has given us? Being diligent to ask that question, what's my goal right now, is one of the most helpful disciplines we can cultivate in our lives. And as you cultivate that discipline, I think you'll discover, as I have, we do an awful lot of things because we've all always done those things. A big part of our focus at Calvary this year in 2018 is asking the question, why are we doing this? And if we had never done this before, would we be doing it this way? And if not, if we were just planting a church, if we had just started Calvary Chapel Wichita last week, what would we be doing? How would we be doing it? What does great in God's eyes look like? Job is asking his friends that question. What's your goal? What great thing are you hoping to accomplish here? If your goal is to help, you're going about it all wrong, he tells them. And you're certainly not doing what I would be doing if I were in your place. Verse 4, I could also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you, shake my head at you. If our positions were reversed, I'm sure I could find plenty of fault with you. I could lecture you, I could condemn you. But I wouldn't. What I would do, verse 5, what I would do, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief, not add to it. Job is saying, if I were you and you were me, I would be trying to build you up, not tear you down. Which should always be our goal as believers, right? We talked about rebuke a couple weeks ago on a Sunday. A verse to not forget as we set out to obey Christ's command to rebuke and forgive. A verse to not forget along the way is Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I remember one pastor speaking on this verse, saying our goal as believers is to wash feet, right? And we can't wash feet standing up on a platform. We have to wash feet kneeling down before someone. Can't wash feet standing over someone, lording over someone. You have to get low to wash feet. A rebuke, like anything else we do as believers, has what as its goal? Reconciliation, right? Reconciliation between man and God, reconciliation between person and person. We can't be reconciled to someone and lord over them at the same time. As for Job, though, Job's in a known situation, and he recognizes it. Verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? Job is saying, this is catch 22. If I speak, you attack me for what I'm saying. If I don't speak, you get the last word, even though you're wrong. But, you know, either way, it doesn't matter, because neither one is going to help. Speak, don't speak. Talk, don't talk. Whatever I do, the pain is still going to be there. And the pain's a lot. Verse 7, now he's worn me out, and you have made desolate all my company. He switches subjects halfway through the verse. He's saying, God has decimated me, and now you're here to finish the job. God has wrecked me physically, financially, with my family. God's wrecked me, and you're making sure that I'm alone to meditate on it. Verse 8, you've shriveled me up. And he's saying that to his friends. You've made an old man out of me. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He's saying to his friends, you're looking at my body and you're telling me, you're arguing, you're insisting that I'm the beginning and the end of my own story. That what's happening to me, everything that's happening in me is somehow caused by me. But Job goes back and he says again, it wasn't caused by me. All of this was brought upon me by God. Verse 7, he, with a capital H, has worn me out. And verse 9, he, God, tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes me with his teeth. God is treating me like an enemy, Job says. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouths. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Other people have now joined God in his persecution. No doubt he's speaking of the friend standing in front of him. But clearly they've just jumped on the bandwagon. Who's the adversary? Verse 9? God. Yeah, we know that it's Satan. You and I know that it's Satan. But from Job's perspective, it's God. Verse 11, God, he says so. Verse 11, God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. The picture here is like a brawl, like a bar fight. He's also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. Like a dog might shake a rabbit or any predatory animal will shake its prey and break its neck. Then he switches metaphors again. He set me up for his target, verse 13. His archers surround me. God's using me for target practice. And he's a pretty good shot. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. Gall in biblical times was associated with the liver, and seeing gall being poured out of a wound was judged to be fatal. Verse 14, he breaks me with wound upon wound. The idea is that God is stomping him. He runs at me like a warrior. The bottom line is that Job has been beaten, stabbed, shot, beaten some more, lying close to death. Verse 15, I've sewn sackcloth over my skin. He's sewn it. He hasn't just pulled sackcloth over his head. We read so often in Scripture about putting on sackcloth as a sign, as a symbol of mourning. But here it's permanent. He's actually sewn it onto himself. He's never taken it off. He's ready to die. Verse 15, he's laid his head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, verse 16, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure. All this is happening, and Job knows. He knows that he knows that he knows in his heart that it's unjust, that it's undeserved, that he's innocent of the kind of wickedness that would warrant this kind of punishment. And so he cries out. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. A reference to the story of Cain and Abel. Back in Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, after he murders his brother Abel, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Job is identifying with that. The idea is after he's dead, his blood should keep crying out for justice. After he's dead, which he thinks will be soon, his blood should keep demanding the justice that's going to escape him in this lifetime. His blood should refuse to let his cause be forgotten. Because no matter what anybody says, Job isn't going to agree with Eliphaz. He's not going to confess to a wrong that he hasn't wronged. And he's not going to give up on having his name cleared. And if he can't advocate for himself because he's convinced he's going to die any time now, his blood is going to have to cry out, or verse 19, heaven will have to make his case. Verse 19, surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. Heaven sees my blood. Heaven sees my plight. Somebody there understands what's going on. Not my friends, verse 20, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God because God, at this point, is the only one who's probably still listening, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. Remember the words of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom, you'll never know the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. Job is starting to get there. He's not there yet, but he's starting to get there. What's getting in his way is that even God seems to be turning a deaf ear. And so once again, he's done this before. Job cries out for a mediator, an advocate, someone to take up his case and argue it before God, to say, God, this isn't right. You need to pay attention. You need to handle this situation differently. Verse 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Okay, there's a lot to say about the last dozen or so verses. You're probably chomping at the bit. Let's finish up Job's speech in chapter 17 and we'll circle back. My spirit is broken, chapter 17, verse 1. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. And Job is ready for the grave, quite honestly. We've heard him plead with his friends. That's how chapter 16 began. We heard him briefly at the end of the chapter plead with God. Now in this chapter, he's simply going to plead for death. We've heard him say already that he's more than half dead. And if you add up all of the signs and symptoms that he's mentioned, it sounds like he's suffering from multiple organ failure. Sounds like he's circling the drain. But even so, he's getting no sympathy from anyone. Not God, so far as he knows. Not his friend standing in front of him. And so he asks himself, what is there to live for? Are not mockers with me, verse 2? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Job is saying, the only people left in my life are the ones who have made it their mission to condemn me. Some life. The faster it's over, the better. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Underline that verse because we're going to come back to it. But for now, we understand, we see that from Job's perspective, God isn't coming to the rescue. And he's even blaming God for the fact that his friends are the way that they are. Verse 4, you, capital U, have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. God, you must have blinded my friends to the reality of what's happening here, because otherwise they couldn't possibly be this cruel, could they? Still, he takes some comfort that God won't vindicate his friends either. He's allowing his friends to be cruel for reasons passing understanding, but they're still responsible for their cruelty. Verse 5, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Better translation of the word flattery would be gossip or slander. He who speaks slander to his friends, who talks about them behind their back. Job is taking at least a little comfort here, believing that God is going to punish his friends for talking about Job the way that they have been. But it's only a little comfort. It's not a lot, because Job is still bad off. Verse 6, he has made me a byword of the people, and I've become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. He's emaciated like a POW. If you've seen photographs of people liberated from the German concentration camps, arms, legs, bodies, shadows of what they used to be, that's the image here. Like a POW, Job would be horrifying to look at this point in his life. It would be impossible to look at him without having a violent reaction. Verse 8, upright men are astonished at this. Man's inhumanity to man. God's inhumanity to man, at least in Job's eyes. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Job is saying, a righteous man, if I could find one anywhere, would be amazed to see me. They'd be stunned at my condition. And they'd be even more shocked at how you guys are treating me, speaking to his friends. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, verse 9. Job talking about himself again. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. which seems like a contradiction because Job is insisting that he has clean hands, but he's growing weaker and weaker. It's puzzling, but hang on to this. We're going to come back. Verse 10, but please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. This is sarcasm. Because why not? What does he have to lose? Job is saying, come back anytime. Anytime you want to be, no help at all whatsoever, I'll be here. Not for a lot longer. Maybe for a little while. Because my days are past, verse 11. My purposes are broken off. My hopes have been dashed. My dreams have been shattered. All I have to look forward to is death. Death feels like the only way of escape for Job. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is nearer, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you're my mother and sister, it's poetic language. But what's going on is that Job is mocking his friends. His friends have been saying to him, Job, just confess your sin and watch how fast everything turns around. If you just repent, a new sun will rise and you'll turn this long, painful night into day. Job is saying, you know what? I'm gonna go another way. I'm gonna treat night like day. I'm gonna treat the grave like a comfy bed. And I'm gonna treat the worms that are gonna eat my body like my family. Job, don't talk like that. Verse 15, Job says, well, how should I talk? What's the alternative? Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? I can't see it. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Job's saying, I'm the one going through this. You're not going through it. I'm going through it. I'm dealing with it the best I can. And you can offer all the advice that you want, but at the end of the day, I'm the one dying here. Don't I get to decide for myself how I want to think about it? And he does get to decide that. He's not making a good decision at this point. And it's a testimony to God's grace that he doesn't hold the words of a suffering man against him. I think it's one of those times that reminds us to thank God for the prayers that he doesn't answer. Because Job is pleading for death. God hears the prayer. But he doesn't give Job what he wants. All the times that we say, God, I thought you were a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And he is. But he reserves the right to give us something better than we ask for. God wants to give Job better than death. He knows that he's got better plans for him. Warren Wiersbe says this, God sometimes turns a deaf ear to our words, but he always turns a tender eye to our wounds. I like that. And we're going to see God's tenderness on display in coming chapters. But for right now, we've got Job who is hurting. And that's pretty much all that he is. That's pretty much all that he knows at this point is his pain. But even in his pain, it's interesting, Job is still teaching. And he's still encouraging. I said at the beginning that these verses are among the most encouraging you'll probably encounter this week. Anyone pick up why? What is Job in these pages? He's a picture of Jesus. And it's pretty cool. It's not the first time we've seen this. It won't be the last. But every time we see Jesus, especially in the Old Testament, it's pretty amazing. Jesus is on every page of Scripture. And one of our great joys is to go find him. We were going quickly. Let's circle back and appreciate this together for a moment, starting in chapter 17, verse 3. I said we were going to come back. Let's start there and we'll work our way backwards. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Now what Job is asking comes across a little bit more clearly in the NIV translation. New King James is kind of convoluted here. NIV renders it this way. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? What's he saying? In his brokenness, Job is recognizing God is going to have to solve this problem. Whatever God is demanding, God is going to have to provide. God is going to have to do what's necessary to heal his condition because his friends are wrong. Job knows no amount of confession, no amount of repentance, no heaping pile of good and great works is going to change Job's situation. He cannot heal himself. So in that respect, Job isn't a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of you and me. He's also a picture of you and me at the end of chapter 16. Verse 21, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." What's he asking for there? He's asking for Jesus, and he doesn't even know his name. He's asking for an advocate, for a mediator, for a savior, an intercessor, someone to defend us before God. He's confessing a need that we all have. He's lending voice to our greatest need. Someone to do for us before God what we can't do ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And we can't present ourselves holy and righteous before God. That requires a mediator to plead our case. Job keeps talking about righteousness, and he does it again tonight. Verse 17, he says, "My prayer is pure." Verse 17 of chapter 16. And of course, what Job means here is that he's more righteous than most. He doesn't understand why he's been singled out for this treatment. But at the same time, asking for a mediator, begging for someone to plead his case, testifies to the fact he knows on some level he doesn't have the standing before God to plead his own case. None of us do. And on some level, Job realizes that. He knows what we know, that our righteousness is filthy rags. We need someone who will stand before God for us, on our behalf, and plead our case. And we know we have that someone. We know his name is Jesus. We know that Jesus is everything that Job is asking for here. He's our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1 tells us that. He's our mediator, the mediator between man and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that. He's our intercessor. Romans 8:34 and most of the book of Hebrews tells us that. These verses, chapter 17, verse 3, chapter 16, verse 21, are part of the reason I expect to see Job in heaven. He doesn't know the name Jesus. There's no way that he could. He still knows that he needed Jesus. He knows that there's something missing in the equation, a mediator, an advocate. And he knew the kind of mediator he needed was something that only God himself could provide. That's what he says in chapter 17, verse 3. So we have Job here as a picture of humanity. He calls himself a shadow. Let's go with that. He's a shadow of humanity in more ways than I think he could possibly have known. He's a picture of fallen man. Job's physical condition, think about this. Job's physical condition is a picture of humanity's spiritual condition. His physical condition, he's utterly wretched. He's dead, even in life. That was you and I spiritually before the cross, right? Caught in a trap only God himself could get us out of. We needed a Savior. But here in these same chapters, in these same chapters that Job is a picture of you and me, a picture of fallen man, Job is also a picture of the advocate, the mediator, the Savior that we cried out for. Starting back in chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5, Job says, "Hey, if the roles were reversed, I would relieve you guys, Eliphaz, all of y'all. If the roles were reversed, I would do my best to relieve you of your suffering." What did Jesus do? He reversed roles with us to relieve us of our suffering. At the cross, he traded places with us. What C.S. Lewis called the great exchange. He took all of our sin. He imputed to us all of his righteousness. Just like Job, verse 5, we were in a no-win situation. Whether we spoke up to defend ourselves or did nothing, our fate was the same. We were doomed, right? Except what happened? Jesus traded places with us. Jesus died in our place. But here's the heavy thing that we see in this chapter. What happened before Jesus breathed his last? Not a trick question. Before Jesus breathed his last for 6 hours, God poured his wrath out on him. And we toss that phrase around so much, I think it's almost lost its meaning. God's wrath. Think about a time you've been so angry you wanted to beat someone to death. If you've never been there, praise God. I was there this week. Someone I love was hurt very, very badly by someone that they trusted. And I found myself boiling over in rage. And I spent a couple minutes thinking about just taking a baseball bat and swinging it as hard as I can. And yet, yes, it was sin. Yes, I've repented. But my point is, when we talk about the wrath of God, we need to think about unrestrained rage coming against someone who deserves it. The rapist, the cold-blooded murderer, the child molester. I have a pastor friend, no one from Kansas, no one from New Jersey. I might invite him here sometime to share his testimony. The testimony that begins with him being a pastor. He discovered after years in ministry that his teenage daughter had been molested by one of his elders over a period of several years. He's shared the story many times from many pulpits, so I'm not telling tales out of school. He made a couple phone calls to a couple close friends when he learned this. Fortunately, one of those friends called another friend who was close enough to drive screaming over to his house and block his driveway. As he was pulling out of the driveway with a truck that had a chain, an axe, and a blowtorch in it. That's wrath. That's a picture of a father's wrath against someone who had brutalized his daughter for years. That's what we need to understand when we read about God's wrath. When we think about God's wrath, we have to understand that it's violence. And it's violence that God poured out against Jesus. And if you have that picture in mind, read again starting at verse 9. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't asking because he doesn't know the question. The answer is because Jesus became sin for us, which made him God's enemy. By the way, flip over to Psalm 22. Keep a finger where you are. The other reason that Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that hanging on a cross, gasping for every breath, that was a shorthand way of referencing a psalm that prophetically described what was happening. Just as the chapter in Job that we're reading does. Psalm 22, familiar, I think, to most of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear. And then the night season, and I'm not silent. Go to verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Keep a finger there. Flip back to Job 16. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. Flip back to Psalm 22. Starting in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and warring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We'll go back to Job. They gather together against me. Job 16, 10. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He's taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. Once you see it, you can't see anything else, can you? Job is a picture of Jesus. Job as a picture of God's, the recipient of God's wrath. God savagely beating, stabbing, piercing Jesus in ways far worse than nails or thorns or a spear again and again and again and again until every sin of every person is paid for. Not his sins, our sins. Verse 16, my face is flushed from weeping and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands. And my prayer is pure. It doesn't quote as directly, but it certainly evokes Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and so forth. If you're still in Psalms, it's worth glancing at a couple other places. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 12, a messianic verse. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Flip to Psalm 35, verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. Psalm 109. Just one more. Psalm 109, verse 25. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. If you've got that, go back to Job 17 and look again at verse 6. He has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. This is Jesus, friend of sinners. We read these passages from Psalms, these passages from Isaiah. We could go to the Gospels that quote these passages from Psalm and Isaiah, and we're amazed, aren't we? And we should be. We should never stop being amazed. We should never not be amazed Not just that we see the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, but that Jesus allows it to be fulfilled. We should be amazed that Jesus allows this to happen. The God of the universe not only became man, but allowed himself to be butchered by men. Interesting, every time that we are amazed the way we should be, we're also fulfilling prophecy. Because drop down just a couple verses, verse 8. Upright men, that's us if we're in Christ Jesus, he's imputed his righteousness to us. Upright men are astonished at this. At what? At the fact that Jesus, being in the form of God, Philippians 2, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Most breathtaking event in history. Stephen Hawking said this week that he knows what happened before the Big Bang. So do I. First there was nothing, and then it blew up. Creation is a nothing. God had a thought, and it found expression. Creation is nothing compared to the act of redemption. What did creation cost God? 7 days out of eternity? Redemption cost him his son. End of chapter 17, Job feels like death is the only way of escape, and he was right. The death of Jesus was the only way of escape for us. Our death would not have been an escape. Our death would have been eternal torment were it not for Jesus. But back to chapter 16, verse 11, God delivers Job into the hands of the ungodly. But then something interesting happens. The same God who is an adversary in verses 9 to 17 is the same God that Job is crying out to starting in verse 20. And we said when we read it, that makes no sense. I mean, maybe on some level Job knew that accusing God of tormenting him was unfair, but to be calling God a vicious enemy one moment and crying out to him the next moment, it makes no sense. Until we realize again, if Job is pointing us to Jesus, then the same God who pours his wrath out upon Jesus is the God who declares us not guilty afterward because of his blood, because Jesus bore his wrath for us. So now read verse 18 again. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Job thinks he's crying out for justice. But if we read this in the voice of Jesus, Jesus is declaring that justice has been served. His blood is crying out, testifying to what? Our sins are forgiven. They've been blotted out. His blood covers our sin. And now, verse 19, surely even now our witness is in heaven and our evidence that our guilt has been expunged, our evidence is on high. Who's our witness? Jesus, where is he? What's the evidence that he brought there with him? His scars, yeah. The only man-made things in heaven. Our witnesses in heaven, verse 19, our evidence is on high. So when our friends scorn us, verse 20, when Satan condemns us, when shame surrounds us, when our eyes pour out tears, there's one right now pleading for us. Pleading for us like one pleads for a neighbor or a friend or a lover. When accusation comes from any source. When Satan accuses us because he does. That's his job, he does it well. When accusation comes from one of Satan's minions. Or when it comes from someone like Job's friends who are deceived by the evil in this world. Or even when it comes from we ourselves. When we say to God, I'm wretched, I'm undone, I'm horrible, I'm miserable, in me dwells no good thing. Jesus pleads for us in every one of those cases. In every one of those instances, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father saying that sin, what Satan is talking about, what the world is talking about, what Patrick is talking about, that's paid for. You can't try him again for the same crime. He's already been convicted. It's already been paid for. How? Right here. Here's the evidence. Here's the transcript. Verse 22, "For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." How long was Jesus' ministry? A few years? Three? A little more? Ironically, about the same time it's taking us to read through it. When those few years were finished, Jesus went the way of no return. He will return, but not to undo what he's done. Nothing can undo what he's done. Satan failed. Satan tried to keep Jesus from being born, failed. Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the desert to sin and disqualify himself from being Savior, failed. Satan tried to get Jesus executed before his time, failed. Jesus paid for our sin. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered Satan. What we couldn't do for ourselves, chapter 17, verse 3 again. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God did for us, and nothing can change that ever. So what do we do with that? I think we celebrate it. I think we look at chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, and we remember even when our friends scorn us, and even when we weep for the world around us, we know what's true. And we know who is love, and we know we have an advocate, and that alone should be enough to encourage us to keep on loving and to keep on serving and to keep on rejoicing even in the midst of trials. Read chapter 17, verse 9. We have clean hands because of the cross. And we who have clean hands should hold on to his way. We should stay the course. And as we do, what happens? We grow stronger and stronger. That's going to be Job's testimony. We don't see it yet. It's where he's headed. It should be our testimony. And I hope we see it every day. Final thought. The other thing I'm reminded of reading these chapters tonight is how much I want to be Job and not Job's friends. Job is a picture of Jesus on the cross, and he's a picture of Jesus in more than one way. Once more, back to chapter 16, verse 4. "I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I wouldn't. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." If Job is a picture of Jesus in these chapters, and he is, Jesus who put his soul in our soul's place, we need to see what Jesus is and isn't doing. We need to see what Job is and isn't doing. What isn't he doing? What is he going out of his way to avoid doing? He's not condemning. He's not lecturing. He's not condescending. He's not lording over. What is he doing? Or what would he do if he could? He'd strengthen. He'd comfort. He'd encourage. He'd heal. And we spoke about mission. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus does has that goal. To heal, to reconcile us to the Father. Is that our goal? Is that the goal of our ministry? I hope it is. Job is a picture of Jesus here, which means if we want to be like Jesus, we need to be willing to be like Job. If we want to be like Jesus, we need to be the suffering servant that Jesus was, the servant who didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. Job suffered in part so that we would understand Jesus just a little bit better tonight. Job suffered thousands of years ago in part to bring our picture of Jesus into just a little bit clearer focus. Are we willing to do that? It's easy to talk down to people. It's easy to condemn people. It's easy to feel superior to people. Are we willing to get down with people and hurt with people? And if possible, even hurt for people. Jesus did. And in a way, Job did. And it's our privilege sometimes to do that as well. Lord, thank you that we get to see Jesus in the pages of your word, in the unlikeliest places. But why are we surprised? Jesus said the volume of the book is written of him. And so, Lord, I pray as we continue reading, studying, listening, that you would continue speaking, revealing, manifesting your love and your grace in these pages. Not that we would simply understand, but that we would desire to become. That we would yield all the more to your Spirit and carry Jesus, his light and his life and his grace into this world. Even, especially when it costs. We still have to say, Jesus, you paid the price, and I want that to count for me. Jesus will never save us against our will. And if you've never said yes to his death on the cross as payment for your sins, if you've never said yes, Jesus, the wrath that you bore for me, I need that. I'm ready for that. I'm going to turn from my sin and embrace that. Can I encourage you? Pray with me right now. And let God's forgiveness wash over you as his wrath washed over Jesus. Job talked about in embracing death as life. Why not embrace life as life? Because Jesus died to purchase new life for all of us. And you can have it just by asking, just by agreeing, just by accepting. So pray with me now if you never have. Or perhaps if you did a long time ago and you've gone your own way since then. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for paying the price that I could never pay. Come into my life. You are my Savior. Be my Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Lead me all the days of my life. And when I die, bring me home to be with you for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If that was for you, tell someone what happened here tonight. One of the great things about being saved is that we get to do it together. We get to be the church. We get to live in community. We get to bear one another's burdens. Start that right now. And even if you've been saved for a while, if you've been a Lone Ranger Christian, just you and Jesus out there back to back doing your thing against the angry hordes, you know what? Jesus wants so much more, so much better for all of us. So why not start by letting someone pray for you? Let someone know what's going on in your life and let them stand with you in prayer. Easy thing to do, but a gesture, a token perhaps, of living in community, of depending upon one another. And we know that prayer changes things. Job's going to find out. God gives us what we ask for, or even better. Let's take God up on that. Lord, we thank you for meeting us here tonight, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us. Would you lead and guide us the rest of this week? Allow us to be your witnesses, filled with your Spirit, led by your love, overflowing with your grace. Amen.